So I'm in Acts chapter 9. I'm going to start back again at verse 38 and go through 43, and then we will proceed with our outline addressing Peter's now second visitation. And so we start again at verse 38. And for as much as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon a tanner. Thus is the reading of God's word. As we were working through our outline last week, we emphasized points 1, 2, and 3, the sickness, or this sickness that took the man in Lydda, Aeneas, and this sickness that led to death that took Tabitha's life. Both of these were for the glory of God. We know this. And we saw how that God had prophesied in Isaiah 65:10 that Saron, which is the region of Joppa and Lydda, would be blessed, that God would bring about salvation. He would bring about redemption. He would bring a flock of believers into that pasture that would glorify God and redound to his honor and praise. And that was 700 years before our account. And what I shared with you was, is that this is the fulfillment of that event. Now, you and I are not sensitive to geography, because prophecy is not given to us directly, it's given to us indirectly. And because we are largely Gentiles, most of biblical prophecy does not emphasize geographical locations. So geography for us is not an emphasis. For us, the kingdom of God is largely spiritual. So for us, the commodity that we are grasping after as children of God are spiritual commodities. Israel grasped after land. The 12 tribes had promises of land. They had lots divided to them. And within that geographical location in Palestine, as we know it today, prophecies were being fulfilled in literal portions of the land. Here we are now in the Acts account, where we are in a parentheses period between Peter and Paul. And we'll be going back to Paul in chapter 13. Peter now will emerge, as we are now contemplating him, as the person whom God will use to open the door to the Gentiles. This is where we're going. But on his way, his apostolic calling will become pronounced by the miracles that he will perform at Lydda and at Joppa, which is where we are now. These were regions in the southern part of Israel, the lower region. Israel proper, like I stated, would be like the Bay Area. Jerusalem would be the Bay Area here. And then 35 miles south from here, we'd be headed towards San Jose area. And 35 miles north from here, we'd be headed up towards Vallejo, in that region. And so that's how Israel was. So Peter walking, or by donkey and probably walking, made his way down towards the southern border where the Mediterranean Sea was, this kind of coastal area where normally poor Jews lived. So this would be a poor area that we're dealing with. Not abject poverty, but poor. So just to briefly kind of add a little caveat, the closer we move towards Jerusalem, the more we are dealing with your sort of aristocratic Christians or your aristocratic Jews, your more prominent Jews, your wealthy Jews, your Sidditi Jews, your uppity Jews, your Jerusalem Jews are the Jews, your Judites, and the folks who are closest to the temple are the people who have made an inroad into a relationship with the Roman Empire and have accrued for themselves subtle business techniques that have allowed them to prosper on a material level. So the closer we get to the temple, the more we see sort of your modern prosperity church typology there. Are you guys following what I'm saying? So with your Pharisees and your Sadducees and the Herodians and the high priest, all of these people had sort of a business model mentality where they were really integrated into the Roman Empire and the subtle, you know, you grease my palm, I'll grease your palm relationship that politics has with religion. And that's why the closer Jesus got to Jerusalem, the hotter the battle became. The closer you get to the capital of apostate religion, which is what Jerusalem was, and the clearer you are with the gospel, the more antagonism you experience. So Jesus did ministry largely up in Caesarea area, further north, where the people were less educated and less well-to-do. Galilee was further north. Nazareth was further north. As you go further north from Jerusalem, you're dealing with your country people, your poor people, your average people. Christ was born in that context. As he makes his way throughout the regions of Galilee and Caesarea and moving toward now towards Jerusalem, he's dealing with the people who dress better than him, who talk in a much more grammatically accurate way than he did. He was Galilean. And so the disciples from Galilee had a very broken sort of genre of Hebrewism or Aramaic slash Hebraic sort of dialect. That's why the little girl could say, "I can tell that you are a Galilean by your speech," when Peter denied the Lord three times. And I'm painting that picture to help you understand that as we're going to deal with some categories tonight, what our first century brethren were dealing with, we have to deal with today. We love to divide ourselves up into superficial categories. So you have your prominent persons who actually think they're better than poor people. And nothing could be further from the truth. You do know that, right? You do know that just because you make more money than me does not mean that you are intrinsically brighter than I am. Just because you have a six-figure income or maybe a seven-figure income doesn't mean that you have more gray matter than me or that you are more astute or erudite than I am. It just simply means that either you were blessed with those resources for a lot of reasons of which we could argue and debate, or, you know, providence just fell out to where you have more than I do on a material level. Doesn't make you automatically smarter than me. You guys do believe that. But these are some of the hurdles that the Lord Jesus and the apostles had to deal with. One of the reasons why Christ had a difficult time with the rulers is because of elitism. A kind of we know better. You're going to learn this on Sunday. The faulty assumption on the part of the rulers was that if you did not know Torah, you were under the curse of God. The faulty assumption among the rulers that if you did not know Torah, you were under the curse of God. We're going to see Paul demolish that in Romans chapter 2 tomorrow. That just because you know Torah doesn't make you saved. So our Lord Jesus actually took the disciples places that were uncomfortable for them. Since he's a preacher of the gospel, they would assume that he would have went into regions where the Pharisees were. Christ largely avoided the Pharisees as much as he could until there were times where he had to do battles. And when he had to do battles, he did battles. And every time he did the battle, he won. I just want to let you know that it wasn't that he was scared. It's just that he understood the economy of human makeup and false categories that we build. I'm going somewhere. You do know I'm going. So you know what I do when I start laying these foundations. You know I'm going somewhere, right? And so we have to all be careful that we don't build faulty categories and distinctions that make us appear to be better than other people. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. Well, in any event, Peter now, after our Lord's ascension back to glory, is functioning ministerially the same way Jesus did. He's headed down towards the poor people, away from Jerusalem, and there's some ambiguities here. There's some real challenges that I'm going to call your attention to here in a moment. In the process of Peter going where the Lord wants him to go, he heals Aeneas, and then he heals Dorcas, which is what we're going to deal with now. And so under point number two, Dorcas was a model of good works. We really worked that last week, didn't we? And my point that I wanted to drive home with that is that the nature of grace in our life, when God saves us and he plants faith in our heart, and I'm developing this as a thesis right now because I find people struggle with the whole idea and doctrine of faith, and I don't want us to struggle with it at grace. Faith has as its root grace. So that faith is a kind of fruit itself. And it is the fruit of grace. You guys got that? Grace produces faith. You and I don't produce faith. Grace produces faith. But faith also produces fruit of itself. And the fruit that faith produces are good works. Okay? So grace produces faith and faith produces good works. And those good works naturally proceed out of the heart of people who believe God. And Dorcas becomes for us a model of good works. And you and I pressed that home last week as we looked at Mark chapter 14, verse 6, and dealt with that woman who bought that alabaster box of ointment. Remember that? And broke it over the head of the Lord Jesus and anointed his whole body in the midst of the Pharisees at Simon's house, in order to demonstrate her love for him and the fact that he had given her insight into the definite nature of his death and atonement, of which she now is honoring him for, knowing that her sins are forgiven on the basis of what he is about to do. If that is not faith, I don't know what faith is. Watch this now. I want to say it again before we move to our next point. The woman in Mark's gospel and the woman in Luke's gospel, same woman, who anoints the Lord Jesus Christ, was a notorious sinner whom Christ had forgiven. He had forgiven her. And she demonstrates her love for him by following him. If you go through the scriptures, she followed him. That's what faith does. You're not a Christian if you're not following Christ. She follows him and she listens carefully to him. And in a lot of ways, she's more committed and clear on what his goal is than the disciples, because the disciples really didn't believe that he was going to Calvary to die. Right? She did. How much did she believe it? She spent thousands of dollars to anoint him. And when she did, she created controversy because people struggle when they watch an individual love on the Lord Jesus Christ in a very demonstrable way. And they don't understand it. Are you guys hearing me? We all struggle when we see someone love on the Lord Jesus Christ in a demonstrable way. It was strange to all of them. Watch this. Including the disciples. The disciples were distraught by what she did. Because she broke boundaries. She broke protocol. She had no business in the house with the men. She crossed lines. She didn't knock on the door. She didn't ask for permission. She walked on in, made her way to the master, and worshiped the master under some intrinsic right which compelled her to do it. And when she did it, the master defended her. Are you guys following what I'm saying? He not only defended her, that means he was her advocate, but when she left, he reproved the one that gave him visitation to the house by saying to Simon, "Simon, I've been here all this time and you haven't even treated me like a friend." So what you see in the Gospels is how that sometimes people that you think are not getting it are actually people that are getting it. I hear this from time to time. Can I share this with you? I hear this from time to time. "Pastor, I don't know if the people getting it." Don't worry about that. Just make sure you getting it. People, here's a mistake you will make in church. I want to help you with this. Don't look around to see if other people are getting it. You're not God. You got that? That's a distraction for you. I got people who spend all their time trying to judge whether other people are getting it. I don't know if they're getting it, Pastor. I don't know if you're getting it. Don't you understand that it takes the grace of God for you to give 100% attention to God rather than turning your head and running into somebody else's car because you rubbernecking trying to see if other people are getting it? That's a good word right there. So she wrought a good work on Christ. She was and Dorcas was a blessing to the widows. Was she not? Those sisters showed Peter all of the goods that she had made. And I shared with you that she was obedient to Deuteronomy chapter 10, 18 and 19. She was obedient to James chapter 1, 27. She was obedient to Isaiah 1, 23 and 15. And that's this. This is simply this. You and I have to be careful to make sure that our gospel doesn't petrify us into mere religious protocol where we are not actually actively engaging in a vital faith walk that blesses other people. In a simpler way is, don't let your religion turn you into a mere churchgoer. Do not let your religion, I don't care how solid the gospel is, I know we preach a solid gospel, don't let your gospel just turn you into a pew sitter who doesn't understand the privilege of being used by God to meet other people's needs. Don't do that. You will have missed the point altogether. This woman didn't ask the apostles permission. She didn't ask the Pharisees permission. She was compelled by the Spirit of God because the gospel she heard being preached by Christ. See, she followed him. Her being Mary, that was her name. And the other Mary, Magdalene, and the other sisters, they all were ministering to Christ, and they were listening to his words. And she was compelled to do this extraordinary exemplar of worship in the presence of them all. Well, obviously, Dorcas did the same thing. We don't know Dorcas, do we? We don't know Dorcas from the man on the moon. God knows Dorcas. That's wild, isn't it? But see, that's all that matters. The only thing that matters is that God knows Dorcas. And the only thing that matters is that Dorcas knows God. Now watch this. When you know God, the same is going to be known of you. When you know God. I'm going to show you a verse that's going to affirm that before we go on to deal with Peter. Go with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to show you something. Now this will help you too. And my proposition is this. When you know God, and God knows you, you have to go around telling people that you know God. It'll be known. Everybody will know that you know God if you know God. You ain't got to go around telling nobody you're Christian and this and that and the other thing. We love to become human totem poles and human billboards and signs. Listen. I am not saying be a secret Christian. But I'm saying, don't let your words go before your actions. And then make sure that there is a significant portion of your actions that are done in secret. Don't let your words go before your actions. You're just a Western European church person with a bell clap. Secondly, make sure a good proportion of your good works are done in secret. Otherwise, we're just Pharisees. If every good work we do, we got to get some applause for it, or a plaque, or some kind of paper, or somebody got to video it and put it on YouTube. We're just like the Pharisees. Am I making some sense? You ought to want to wait for a special day, which God says he's going to open up the panoply of blessings and demonstrate that he saw every secret deed that we ever did in his name for any person that we did it for exclusively. You guys got that? Very important. This is very, see, what I'm talking about is true Christianity. I am not saying that we don't do demonstrably public good works either. Yes, we do. We go out and witness, we do ministry, we do a bunch of stuff. But be sure that there is a kind of personal missional journey between you and Jesus that only terminates with him. See what I'm getting at? Just terminates with him. So Dorcas did these good works. Nobody in Jerusalem knew about her. Nobody up in Caesarea, nobody up in the regions of Galilee knew about Dorcas. God knew about Dorcas. Amazing. How much did God love Dorcas? He sent his servant Peter all the way down to that region to bring her back from the dead. Isn't that wild? That's how much God loved Dorcas. This is how much she was needed, too. Because, see, the work that Dorcas was doing, as I said to you last week, was working with the orphans and the widows and the fatherless and the people that we generally don't kick it with. Right? It's amazing. So the camera of God's providence is shining upon an aspect of ministry that is so messianic that I can't even begin to talk about it. That's who Jesus ministered to, those same people. So Dorcas took up her marching orders and ran with it. So let's look at our third point now, calling on Peter, an act of faith. So she dies, as we know, and the people in Joppa called on Peter. I just want to note that again. Obviously, she's dead. Remember what we learned about Jewish custom? This is verse 34. I need to quote First Corinthians chapter 8 before I go back. That's why I'm there. In First Corinthians chapter 8, here's the verse I want you to see. I'm going to start at verse 1, go through verse 3, and verse 3 is our operative verse around this proposition. Now, if you know God, and God knows you, that's all that you need to know. You don't need to let other people know. God knows you, and you know God. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge what? Puffs up. But charity what? Edifies. Those are wonderful studies to actually contemplate. In other words, what knowledge is the acquisition of information, and it has as its fundamental basis a thesaurus component to it. Thesaurus means to treasure up. That's what our thesauruses are. I'm going to talk about that on Sunday. With knowledge, all you're doing is storing up. You know what a dictionary is? Or a thesaurus is? You know what a thesaurus is? It's a treasure of knowledge. It's a treasure of terms. When we study linguistics, when we study semantics, when we study languages, lexicons, thesauruses, it's just a body of information. It's the Greek word for treasure, right? So with knowledge, the only thing you and I can do with knowledge is store. But love edifies. That's because love is actually an action word. You guys follow that? So what we do with our knowledge is we bring our knowledge into subjection to our propensity to serve God. And now our knowledge can benefit people as it manifests itself through love. So whereas knowledge will just puff you and me up because we know more than other people, love edifies because edification is always a mutual thing. True point. Watch this. When we talk about edifying, we're talking about a subject-object relationship. When we're talking about puffing up, we're talking about an individual subject-only concept. Did that make some sense? Raise your hand if you didn't get it. When we talk about being puffed up, we're talking about accruing to ourselves information that makes us feel good. Our head blows up with the helium of knowledge. We start floating around in the room. Might as well have painted your head red before it swelled up so you can be part of the Little Red Balloon cartoon. Remember that Little Red Balloon? I love that. Who remember the Little Red Balloon? Awesome! I used to love following that balloon around. But that's how some of us are as we acquire knowledge. We just swell up and float around, don't land anywhere. We need somebody with a BB gun. Shoot it. Poof! But wait until we float over the penitentiary. Then shoot us. Poof, so we can fall right into the penitentiary. Now we got work to do. But love edifies because love always finds an object to terminate on. Love edifies because love always finds an object to terminate on. Love always looks for somebody to bless. You guys got that?
Love always looks for somebody to bless. And so our sister did that. Now, notice what it goes on to say, verse 2. And if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. That's true. This is what we would call a rhetorical argument. We think we know, but we don't know as we ought to know. That's true. We can learn more, can't we? You think you know, but you don't even know what you ought to know that you don't know enough of what you think you know. So proper knowledge is always couched in humility, because there's always more to learn. And he doesn't know yet as he ought to know. Now, verse 3. But if any man what? Love God. So now watch what he did. Watch what Paul did here. Paul did not use the word gnosis. He used the word agapeo. He didn't say if any man knows God. See, there's a tension between two words, right? The word knowledge and the word what? Love. And the word that showed up in relationship to his basic argument that he's making, his concluding argument, is the word love. He didn't say, you know, if any man knows God, the same is known. If any man loves God, the same is known. Okay. Why? Because love is an action word. Knowledge is not an action word. Knowledge is a state of now that simply means that you have acquired to yourself data. No one may even know what you know until you tell them. But when you and I are operating out of love, because it's a verb, people are going to know it. Can I expand on that for just like 10 seconds? All right. So when you love God and you're in an environment that's conflicting, eventually you're going to have to speak up for the God that you love. Now they're going to know you love God. I mean, you love them too, but because they don't reverence God and respect God, they're getting ready to hear from you. Because you love God. Excuse me. What you just stated concerning God was not accurate. I just have to let you know. I don't want to spoil anybody's lunch in here today, but I do have to let you know what you stated about God was not true. Now they're going to know. Because they didn't even ask you to give your opinion. But your love for God compelled you to contribute to the conversation that was going south anyway. So, and if any man love God, the same is known of him. See it? All right, let's go back to our text. Let's work through our points. This is going to be interesting. So, calling on Peter as an act of faith. Remember what I said? Those brothers could have just capitulated to the natural providential fact that Dorcas had died. We just buried our brother yesterday, Brother Ray Williams. And we had a wonderful time as we reflected upon his life. And we prayed for the grieving family, and you know, I gave words of encouragement and exhortation. God has blessed us in America once again. And it seems to be indigenous to all people groups to do some form of ceremony when it comes to burying people. We don't just throw carcasses on the side of the road, you know. We bury. And so there's an opportunity to praise God. We honor God. And that's a good thing. But see, you and I are not living in the apostolic days. Do you know what that means? God is not using as an extraordinary economy the possibility of an apostle having come down and laid hands on Ray or spake to Ray to get up. Ray has departed from this life and gone to glory. In other words, your pastor didn't even think one time to lay hands on him and raise him from the dead. Are you hearing me? Not one time. It didn't come to me at all. Lord, should we get to crying and running snot out of our noses and falling and weeping all over the place to try to raise him from the dead? Nope. 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 We're not ignorant like that, are we? In other words, it's not an option for us. If God wanted to sustain his life, he could have did it, and he did, as long as he was supposed to do it. And what we understood was that Ray had secured his walk with God so that eternity for Ray was an open door into the blessings of God, free of the pain and suffering of this life. Am I making some sense? We didn't even remotely struggle in our conscience with the fact that our brother had been struggling with cancer for a number of years, getting old, getting tired, getting sick, and finally dying.
I can tell you the story about how he died, but it really doesn't matter. He died triumphantly, you know. But the point is that not being in the apostolic era, we're not rushing around to try to get somebody to... Dorcas is dead. You guys understand that? Dorcas is dead, and these brothers said, let's go see if we can get Peter to come down here before we go through the rites necessary to bury her, because we got to bury her in 24 hours. We don't bury folk like we do here 2-3 weeks later, put them on a slab of ice, formaldehyde and all that, you know, glue them all up. You know how we do, glue them up and talk about how good they look. Ooh, they look so good. They look like they're still alive. No, they don't. They don't look good at all. They look just like dead people. Somebody tell the truth. They look dead. Tell the truth. Dead. That don't look nothing like how he was when he was alive. We ain't gonna lie. Oh man, she looks so good. Doesn't she look like herself? No. No. That spirit had departed from the body. Rigor mortis set in. And all the laws of atrophy took over. Stinking and all. Color scheme had changed so radically. Life was gone. The other thing about it, just while I got your attention, is I'm always amazed at how people will talk to them as if they're right there. Right there. You can talk all you want to. Dog, I'm gonna miss you, man. I'm gonna miss. He ain't hearing you. He been gone. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? We're going through a ceremony. It's rightfully so. The body is claimed by the resurrection of Christ. It will be raised again. But right now, Ray is gone. And the body is not listening to you. So we get real religious, don't we? And some people are talking to Ray's carcass as family members. And they didn't talk to Ray when he was here. You should have talked to the brother while he was here, where he could hear you. Now you want to talk and cry and whine and rub on him and feel on him. Oh, Ray, oh. We be messing up. Don't we be messing up? Oh, we got this weird fetish with death. Now we want to atone somehow. Ray gone. Ray is in a whole nother dimension. Now, if he was looking down on you, he'd be laughing. But he's not even looking down on you. So it amazes me how we get. You know what I'm saying. It amazes me. And so what I'm getting at is that when we read again the text in Acts chapter 9, how that they requested Peter to come, that was an act of faith on their part, wasn't it? Seeking the welfare of the saints is also a fruit of grace. Let me just quote the text here in Acts chapter 9. And again, this is the apostolic era. It's something that is not uncommon. Peter had just healed the man Aeneas up the road. Why not call on him? Who knows? And we are under the impression that, in fact, God had compelled these men to believe that Peter might be a vehicle by which she is raised from the dead. And so they did that. They arose and they went immediately to seek out Peter in order that it might be done. Verse 38. And as much as Lydda was not a Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men. Remember what we learned? 3 hours away, right? Desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. And I talked to you about the mechanics of that. That takes faith. First, you got to believe that, you know, your direction is from the Lord. Then you got to take that 3-hour hike. Then you got to hope that Peter is down for the 3-hour hike back. Then you got to hope that the Lord's in it. That requires faith. So the verses that I give that I'm not going to stay here because we touched on this is James chapter 5, verse 17. The effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man, what? Availeth much. We use that a lot in religion, too. But it is true. When it is the will of God, you will see God move in natural circumstances to overrule processes that
that often end in death. We often said in our prayer, for our prayer team, because we pray every Tuesday, that we have seen so many times where the Lord has turned around a situation simply because we pray for it. We have seen people delay the natural process of dying until God brings about a conversion in their life. Their salvation occurs, and then God lets them die. All because we pray. Because we pray believing. Are you guys following what I'm saying? We've seen so many of those occasions. Now, I say that to say this. God does not leave praying people in the blind. God does not leave praying people without tokens of his honoring their prayers. Now, if you don't know that, it's because you're not given to prayer. But for people who are given to prayer, here's what they know. They learn God's yes, they learn God's no, and they learn God's what? Wait. They learn that. And so for us, prayer is not at all in vain. It's just an opportunity to see what God's going to do. Because he often answers our prayers. Because we always couch it in, if it's your will. And so this is what our brothers are doing, I am certain. And so they're functioning out of faith. A wonderful, wonderful thing. Now Peter is going to demonstrate for us a pattern of Christ in Peter. That's point number three. Point number four. The pattern of Christ in Peter. You see that at the top of the outline? All right. So remember I told you a couple of weeks ago how important mentoring is? Having people who are mature and further down the line in their walk with Christ than you to set some structures, some patterns, some boundaries, some markers, some tokens of God's normative ways by which you can be blessed. It doesn't really profit for you to submit yourself to a peer who's no further along in their walk than you are. Because what's in front of you is in front of them as well in terms of a lack of knowing what God is up to. But for people that are further down the line, you can inquire of them, which is what humility is all about, and ask, how does God work in these matters? And we can benefit. Or just to mark their life. Mentoring. And we're going to see again how Peter now actually paid attention to Jesus. Because he did. So let's watch Peter's, let's remark briefly at Peter's account, and then we're going to go to the text where Peter saw our Lord do this. Verse 39. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. Now, the upper chamber is an upstairs room, generally where the guests meet and have, you know, tea and snacks and stuff like that, and basically fellowship, upper room. But in this upper room, all the widows stood by, weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And at that point, Peter puts them all forth. You guys see that? Really a strange dynamic. But Peter is doing this because he's compelled by the mentoring he had received from Christ. Now, you know, I don't know if we can make this a law, and we ought not to, but Peter is compelled to now isolate himself from these people. It doesn't necessarily mean the people are bad. Doesn't mean that they're wrong. It simply means that Peter now is going to, he's going to now rely upon his experience with the Master when his Master was in precisely the same situation that Peter is in. This is interesting, because you and I will call back, we will recall in our mind experiences that we had where we learned certain things from certain people in certain contexts, and they will serve to benefit us. So here Peter said, oh, I remember what my Master did when this occurred. He put everyone out in order for him to deal with this situation by himself. And I'm going to show you briefly what Peter did, and you and I are going to go back and look at what Christ did, and we're going to look at the distinctions and just draw some application and call it a night. So Peter put them all out, and then he kneeled down, because he's in the room with her dead body on the bier or on a bed,
And he prayed. He kneeled down and he prayed. And then turning to the body, which means his prayer was away from her physically. You guys follow that? And then turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And it would have been in the Aramaic. He would have used the same construction that Jesus did. "Tabitha, kumi." And she opened her eyes. When she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand, and he lifted her up. And when he called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Amazing. Now, before we touch on this again, I want to go to Luke chapter 8 and look at the very same account and mark the distinctions between what Christ did and what Peter did, though they are very similar. So obviously this is Jairus' daughter who has died. And the master is in between two events, the healing of the woman with the issue of blood and Jairus, who has requested that the Lord Jesus would come because his daughter lay a dying, verse 42. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And this is when Christ is now confronted with the woman with the issue of blood. You guys got that, right? So Christ does a marvelous thing in her healing. And then we read over in verse 49. Now, while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, Jairus' house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." So you got these two events that have been conflated. One preceded the other. The one was a request to help, "My baby's dying." The other is the sister pursuing Jesus because she needs a healing. She's not asking, she's pursuing. She interrupts this first request so that the person who was sick now dies. That's what's going on here. The person who needed healing gets healed. The person that was sick dies. Jairus has already said, "If you can help, help." And then somebody comes back and says, "Now you leave the master alone, it's too late." But this dude was wrong, wasn't he? He certainly either was not functioning out of faith, or he didn't know the Lord Jesus at all, did he? He didn't even think, "Well, you know, maybe the master can raise him from the dead. He said, "It's too late." But you know, that was discouraging to a father whose daughter was sick and had an opportunity for the master to come to heal her. And now he's told that his baby is dead. And the dude that comes with the report says, "It's too late." Well, we would say theologically, there's no gospel in that at all. Right? It's too late. It's too late. It's too late. How can anything be too late for God? You guys follow what I'm saying? This dude said, "It's too late." Then he said, "Leave the master alone." Now we know that this guy was not on our team, right? He ain't on our team. He's not on our team. So before those words sunk in and caused this father to enter into unbearable grief, the master intercedes. Because he knew that this test was on Jairus, not on Jesus. Jairus is tested now. First of all, he got bad news, his baby died. Then he been told to just leave it alone. And he about ready to do that. But because Jairus is the Lord's servant, what does the master do? He intercedes. You know what he says? "Jairus, do not pay attention to what you just heard." Think about this with me for a moment. So Jairus caught up with the Lord Jesus because Jairus believes that the Lord has the capacity to heal his baby. Right? Right? That's an act of what? That's right. He actually catches up with Jesus. That's like praying and actually having the Lord to hear you. Which is, you know,
That's already unusual for us. But then to just know the Lord heard you, and then your prayer got to heaven, the Lord heard it, but somehow it's too late. Now, what kind of God would we serve for things to be too late for God? Are you guys following what I'm saying? Do you understand the implications that fall out to this notion of it's too late, leave it alone? Too late for God? Do you understand what kind of reputation Jesus would have had from that day on? If you don't catch up with Jesus at the right time, it might just be too late for him to do anything for you. That would have completely destroyed his authenticity as God. Isn't that right? That's why he said to Jairus, hey, don't listen to that. The same faith that had you coming to me, requesting of me to meet your need, must now operate now over against all these obstacles. That's good. That's good. Because see, your circumstance looks even worse than it did when you started praying. See? Your circumstance is worse for the moment. But somehow you perceive that you're communicating with God. And the promise is there that God is able to make all grace abound. That God is able to do above what we think or ask. That God can raise the dead. He can heal the sick. Open the eyes of the blind. So Jairus is tested, isn't he? Look at verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, he answered and said, fear not, only believe, and she shall be made whole. Crazy. That's crazy. Isn't that crazy? So what does this verse teach us right here? It teaches us that the petition was already established, wasn't it? The petition was in. See, I'm already quoting 1 John chapter 5:14, if you know. We know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and that a petition is made with him. Once we lay our petition in, we're good to go. And our master came back and said, I got your petition. So if as long as our master has the petition, it doesn't matter what anyone else says. So I am to sustain my believing in God because he's got the petition. That's good. In other words, Jairus, don't take your petition back. Who has more authority over you? This dude or me? See the challenge? See the challenge that I'm getting at? See the challenge that I'm getting at? It's very important for us to grasp it. So when Jesus heard it, he answered it, do not fear, believe only. And then he gave the man his request. She will be made whole. That's amazing. That's amazing. Isn't it? So the man has heard that his baby dead. They're on their way to Jairus' house. These next several steps are steps of faith. Aren't they? Because he's heard an evil report. His baby is dead. But the master has told him, she's all right. It's amazing. She's all right. So he has to walk home believing. He cannot go home doubting. He must go home believing. This actually gets into the thesis that I'm developing around faith. Fear not, only believe, and she shall be made whole. So sometimes in our camp, what we find our people doing is diminishing or despising the gift of faith that God gives you and me. I've heard arguments on a theological level. You know, your faith and my faith isn't anything. It doesn't matter. Only thing that matters is the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I beg to differ. I beg to differ. Everything that God gives us matters. Did you guys follow that? Everything that God gives us matters. So stay with me for a moment. Your faith matters. And my faith matters. So I'll give you a little insight into what I'm about to say. If you have faith, it came from God. Did you get that? So now watch this. And if it came from God, it bears the same qualitative nature as God himself. So now watch this. If you despise the gift of faith that God gave you, you have despised God. Did you get it? Did you get it? You have despised God. So I want you to stop playing, you know, these sort of games with semantics and terminology, because the gift of faith that he gives us is the only legitimate tender between us and heaven by which God is glorified in our life. It's the only legitimate tender. There is no other economy. There's no other tender. There's no other monetary system. God's not accepting anything but faith. Did you get that? So my faith means nothing. Then God means nothing. Then God printed bad money. Because the tender he gives us is faith. We get to turn that in on the promise of God. That the gold standard behind our faith is the character and nature of God. That's good, isn't it? And I wish this thesis would go so deep into our soul that we could see the virtue and potential of this truth manifest itself everywhere we go. Everywhere we go. Because see, faith glorifies God. Believing God glorifies God. Yes, it does. So watch this now. He says, do not fear, only believe, and she shall be made whole. Now, he was on his way home. And Jesus is on his way with him, right? Now, what is this? What do you call that? What do you call that? What do you call that? No, I call that faith. That's faith. This is faith. That's faith. Is that faith? That's faith. See, faith ain't what we say. That's the difference. That's the difference between intellectual assent and a conviction of the soul based upon the person who made the promise telling us, go home. Go home, your baby's fine. See what I'm getting at? Now the just shall live by faith. The just shall walk by faith. Do you understand what was going on in that soul every time that boy made a step headed to the house? All of his carnal tendencies were falling off to the left and to the right. And he was being made to squeeze into one central soul focus, and that is the promise of God. He was made to believe God, to trust that what Christ was saying is true. Lord, help me to overcome my natural tendencies not to believe you. Because you've given me your word. Am I making some sense? Yeah, if this is very important, child of God. The only thing that this man had was Christ's promise. Nothing in his circumstances affirmed anything that he desired. In fact, they were fundamentally a reverse. But see, his prayer was received by the Lord. And because it's our Lord's goodness and kindness to answer prayers, it was his will. Jairus had to simply see his faith through. Now, here we go now. I love this. And when they came to the house, he suffered no man to go in. You guys can't come in. The only people that can come in is who? There he is. So, I got 10 minutes. So now, we walk into Jairus' house. This is Jairus. This is the Lord Jesus on the side with Jairus. And then we got 12 disciples behind. Were the 12 disciples struggling? Yes, they were. You can hear them say, oh, I sure hope the Lord Jesus is right. This dude gonna be jacked up if this thing don't turn out right. Now they're just human beings just like you and me. Are they human beings like you and I? So was this a walk of faith for Peter, James, and John too? And then we get to the house. All these people on the outside doing religion like we do. When we get ready to have funerals, we got our professional criers and whiners, the folks that like to jump on the casket and crawl in and get in there with the dead person. And, you know, that's what we do, the minstrels. So religion was working when they get to the house. And the disciples go, oh, here we go again. And then the Lord says, I don't want nobody in here but Peter and James and John. Whoa. Powerful. Powerful. So I'm actually thinking that this is a critical teaching moment for these three pillars. See, the other disciples are on the outside. They don't even get to come in. If they're even on this mission, they got to hang outside with the rest of everybody else and just remain in the dark, right? But they're disciples too. That's a whole nother story. But Peter, James, and John are being brought into the inner sanctum of the work of God to learn something critical to their status as pillars of the New Testament church. So he suffers them, no man to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. Sweet. 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 So I can lift verse 51 up out of the text. Can I do that? And I can give this text to a mother and a father who has a child that's spiritually dead. And I can say, you have the blessing of the mediator of the universe, along with the authority of the Word of God in Peter, James, and John, who represent the New Testament, as the basis of your confidence that God will hear your prayers. See, what you and I don't do at Grace is we don't separate Jesus from His Word. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This Jairus and the mother has the Lord Jesus and the three pillars of the New Testament church in the house with them. So they are highly blessed. When the Spirit is given and the ministry starts going forth and folks are hearing about Peter, James, and John and the miracles and Jairus and his mother, the mother of the child will say, hey, we know those three. They already came. We know what they can do. We know their word is good. We know their doctrine is right. There's unity between Christ and the apostles. There's no division or distinction between apostolic doctrine and the Messiah who gave it to us. This is why we believe the New Testament is the authoritative, infallible, plenary, verbal word of God. Do we not? That's right. We don't play loose and fancy with the scriptures because we understand the consequences thereof. And so Peter, James, and John are made to enter into this intimate moment and learn some things. Here we go. And all wept and bewailed her. Mom and dad stricken with grief, aren't they? Isn't that what verse 52 says? Stricken with grief. But he said, do not weep. Isn't that incredible? Do not weep. So now just think about that for a moment now. The master said, don't weep. See, once again, what he's doing is buoying up their faith. Because their faith now is being overcome by their emotions. And their emotions are affirming what they see. They see a lifeless child there. And their emotions are taking over. And the tears are running. Be careful, as we're going to learn tomorrow in marriage class. Emotions will take you down the wrong road. Now Jesus said, don't weep. Stop the weeping. Save your weeping for situations where I'm not here. Then you can weep. But I'm here. So this again is an admonition in the midst of a crumbling emotionalism. And then he says, she is not dead. She's just sleeping. So now, again, we're not there in the first century, so these words don't really impact us that much, because you and I already are used to synonyms for denotative words. You and I are used to euphemisms and metaphors and analogies. The girl not dead, she's just sleeping. Well, now, if someone would have taken that literally, they would have said, Jesus, you're not getting it. She's not asleep, she's dead. Right? If they would have taken it literally. But Jesus used the word sleep as a synonym for death because he's God. So now stay with me for a moment. And as God, he knows that every creature that he made, when they die, they are only sleep. Who missed that? There's one hand. I'll go to explain it. All right. So, there's no human being that lives and dies that's not going to wake up again. All human beings are going to wake up in the resurrection. You guys got that? All human beings. The saved, the unsaved, the just, the unjust. Everybody waking up. This day we all waking up. And see, when Jesus uses the word sleep, he's talking about the integration of both soul and body. The soul never sleeps. But the body always sleeps. When we die and our spirit separates from our body, the body goes into a sleep state. That is a temporary death to awake when he calls it again on the last day. Right? As every living human being will awake out of that. And what it connotes is a necessary resurrection, right? So throughout human history, there have been resurrections, haven't there? And those resurrections affirmed that the body is simply just sleeping. It's going to rise again. What is the interim period between the dying of the body and the rising of the body? That's up to God. Some people were raised right away. In the gospel, several people woke right on up. There was an account in the gospel of John, mother, son, dead, he's in the casket. They headed to the yard. Jesus stopped it. Get up, boy. That was a quick sleep. All he had was a nap. Did you get that? That was just a nap. So for the one with whom omnipotence is a shared attribute, between the three glorious persons, sleep is an appropriate term. We all will sleep, and then we will all be raised up, some to life, some to damnation. You guys got that? That's what the metaphor of sleep is. The soul doesn't sleep, the body sleeps. You guys got that? The body sleeps. And it's just a metaphor for going into the ground. That's why we lay the body down. Because it's going to rise up again. Well, in our context, Jesus affirmed that. But what he's letting her know and letting mama know is this. Don't believe that she's permanently gone from us since I'm here. Remember what he said in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Right? So here he goes. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called. So see, these are the folks. These are religious folks. And he put them all out. Now watch this. And he took the girl by the hand and called, saying what? Maid, arise. Verse 55. And her spirit came again. And she arose straightway. See that? See verse 54 and verse 55? It's a snapshot of the resurrection. It's a snapshot of the resurrection. What will happen in the resurrection? Christ will call. What will happen? The call will raise everyone up immediately. And if you are his, you immediately come into the presence of communion and fellowship with God. You see that, right? And he commanded to give her meat, and her parents were astonished. Honest. And he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Here's an elliptical statement here. Go back to Acts chapter 9. I'm going to close there here in a moment. Not only were the parents astonished, because see, saints, some days our faith gets stretched so wide and so far that it shakes out all reason and all constitution and all civility and all rationality. We lose a sense of soundness sometimes because of how God stretches us. They were stretched that day. They were stretched. They were stretched. Now, why do those things occur? Because of how much we have invested ourselves in that particular subject. That was their baby. Of course they're stretched. Right? Sometimes when you and I go through a cycle of testing and trial and stretching of our faith, when it's done, we got to sleep for 3 days. I do. I need a vacation. I just need to go somewhere, eat real good, and just go to sleep for like 48 hours. Am I telling the truth? Because the body now has just been taken through so much in terms of natural processes being actually superintended by a supernatural intervention. Have you ever had a situation where this thing is getting bad and it's getting worse and worse and worse and I'm falling apart and then immediately it turns around and you didn't even see it. And it establishes itself on a solid ground of peace. And you go, man, what was that about? I'm the only one go through this?
No.
What was that about? And sometimes, no wonder, sometimes you're trying to figure out what it was about. Somebody came to me about like this 2 days ago. And I said, brother, listen, just ride it out. Don't try to figure this thing out. Just ride it out. Because sometimes God's just along for the ride to actually strengthen your faith. He's not trying to give you any information. This is not about you knowing anything other than the goodness and faithfulness of God in your life. We're trying to add another theological notch to our belt, trying to figure out how God works so we can sell it. The reality is that sometimes all God is doing is showing up in the mystery of the storm and giving you a measure of his mercy so you can wake up the next morning in a sense of normalcy. Saying, great is thy faithfulness. Right? That's all. There's nothing else. He's not giving you the test. You're not getting no questions. Your theology is not going to be enlarged. Not today. It will a month from now or 2 or 3 months from now. Or we get a certain text. You go, oh, that's what that was about. But sometimes he's just tearing us apart and putting us back together again. That's what he did for that mother and father. He tore them apart. In a few hours, tore them apart, put them back together, and they're sitting there just befuddled. Baby girl ready to eat. And they woe out. Girl, you got to fix your own food. You back now. You got to fix your own food. I'm so woe out, I can't even fix a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Maybe a few of you guys know what I'm talking about. Let's close it down here. Show you something distinct here. And we'll close. Is this a good study? And doesn't God act this way in our life? Yeah, see, walking with Jesus is wonderful. It'll kill you. it'll kill you. It's wonderful. It'll kill you though. It'll kill you. It'll kill you. It'll kill you, man. I'm just telling you. When you grow in the Lord and really develop a real good relationship with Him in His mercy, He lets you know how the process goes. Like, when he gives you a little reprieve, little freedom to run, little happy time, little playground time before going back to class, you get to go play tetherball and kickball and volleyball and basketball. And then you know, you can hear the bell ring. Uh-oh, here we go again. You know what we're getting ready to go through. You know it. Right? You just, here it goes. And you got to tighten up for the next lesson. And he always gets you through it. And it always hurts. You want to take some classes and just breeze through the class. Now, that ain't how it works with the Lord Jesus. It just is always going to be a trying of your faith. And faith is designed to humble you.
That's right.
It's humbling. Faith is humbling. When the smoke clears, you're still there. So is he. That's where you count your blessings. Because some folks, when the smoke clears, they're gone. Because they had no true faith at all. Are you hearing what I'm saying? When the smoke clears and you still there, you go, thank you, Lord. I'm still here.
Yes, sir. I could talk about it. I could talk about it. I think about some of the trials I go through. Lord, have mercy. I'm
so glad that you keep a brother. So glad. So glad. Could have been gone a long time ago. All right, we're at verse 40. And we're closing here. So Peter put them all out, just like the Lord did, didn't he? And then Peter kneeled down and prayed. And turning to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. What did Peter do that the master did not do? See, I was talking to Jan about this a little earlier. How when you read the Bible, you got to read the Bible reverentially. This is not a Reader's Digest. This is a revelation from God. So you want to pay very careful attention to the reading. This is the subtlety of Scripture. Here's the subtlety of Scripture. We have the law of recapitulation. Haven't I taught you that? The law of recapitulation. That there will be an event that will occur, and then there will be another event that will occur similar to the one that occurred, and those two will have patterns that are similar and contradictory or opposite. Remember Jonah in the bowels of the ship? Jesus on the water with the disciples? And many other accounts like that. Here, the Lord Jesus does something. Here, Peter does something. Here's the distinction. I want you to get it. Are you ready? Peter had to pray. Because Peter was not the master. The master did not have to pray. Because intrinsically the master has power to raise from the dead. He is God. Are you hearing me? He told the girl, get up. The spirit entered back into her body. Up she rose. Peter had no authority to do that. Peter had to do what apostles do, what pastors do, what church members do. Get on your knees, call on the mediator, and trust that the mediator is willing to glorify himself in this context. And, of course, he was, wasn't he? Because Peter also knew that this was another occasion where the Father is glorifying himself through the Son by the raising up of his daughter from the dead. So Peter put them all forth, kneeled down, prayed, and turning to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then the text says, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. You know, Peter is on the mountaintop today, isn't he? On the mountaintop. I mean, the Lord has worked in an omnipotent way to use Peter as a vehicle to raise a child from the dead. Now watch this. Peter didn't touch her. So he couldn't steal God's glory in terms of a physical mediation like false prophets like to do. If you just buy this handkerchief, if you buy this bottle of water, if you buy this oil, the Lord, I've already prayed on it, the Lord will bless this. He didn't touch the girl. It was the Spirit of God doing the work all by himself. All Peter did was assist her to get up when it was done. To God be the glory alone. See what I'm getting at? To God be the glory alone. Now, I warn you, we're getting ready to come down off the mountaintop and learn some ugly stuff about our fallen nature. Let's close in prayer. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this opportunity to meditate upon your word and to see that you are an impeccable God and that your word is flawless and that you work through weak vessels, that the excellency of the glory might be of you and not of us. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.